Kirby, how'd you like to open us in prayer tonight, sir?
Sure. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for everything that you've done for us, Lord, from the creation of who we are to the day that we live in the present day. We thank you, Father, for the word. We thank you for your love that you have for each one of us, Father. And I just pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our minds and our hearts, Father, for the things that are going to happen this evening, Father. And I pray that you give David, Father, just the discernment to bless us with your heart this evening, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, I'm sorry to have missed last week. I could have made it last Wednesday night. I would have had to come straight from the airport. That would have been a little tricky. So,
does anybody have an extra pen?
We are in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and as I usually do, I am going to back up just a little bit, but I may talk a little faster tonight because tonight is the official last night. Tonight is the official last night of the class, but we are, Lord willing, going to meet again next week. But camp meeting will be going on, so I'm probably going to be meeting in a classroom upstairs for those of you who would like to come, so we can get to chapter 3 as well. And just getting through chapter 2 might be a bit interesting for me tonight, because as I've long felt that chapter 2 you could discuss for about 3 months. So, Paul is again writing to the 2 Thessalonians. He's writing to them again, as I said before, just a few months after writing 1 Thessalonians, he writes 2 Thessalonians, and the theory or the opinion that I put out last time was that the person who delivered the letter we call 1 Thessalonians is said to have come back to Paul with updates for him, saying, hey, look, there's some interesting false teaching coming into this church, and here's what they're believing, and they're pretty shook up about it. So Paul says, I'll take care of it. I'll write them another letter, as we'll see. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. That's the focus of it. Our gathering together to him is what?
The second
coming.
Rapture.
The rapture of the church, I believe. Not the second coming. Okay. So, speaking of the subject of the rapture of the church, that's what his focus is here. In chapter 1, I gave some handouts a couple of weeks ago when I was here. I don't know who didn't get one, but there's an outline of 2 Thessalonians. Whoever else didn't get one, would like one, please take. That you may not be, verse 2, concerning this subject of the second coming, or excuse me, the rapture of the church, our gathering together to be with the Lord, my request is that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, this isn't a long chapter, numbers of verses wise, but there's a lot of real estate to cover. And I will do my best. First of all, it's important that you understand the thrust of this second letter is here in verse 2, that you may not be quickly shaken. What happens when you're quickly shaken? What is that the result of, do you think?
Usually bad decisions.
Bad decisions? Okay. Who's quickly shaken?
People who don't know what they believe.
People who don't know what they believe. Okay. Anybody else? Circumstances come your way, and you're not. You can be overwhelmed by your circumstances, or you can just say, "Okay, Lord, help." What's the difference there?
You have someone to go to for help. Our Lord.
Trusting him.
Foundation. Do you have a foundation? Are you standing on the rock? Do you have a basis to your faith? Do you have feet to your faith? Or do you get blown over by the first time the enemy comes by and whacks you with a feather and you fall over? Or something bigger than a feather, I grant you. So are you quickly shaken? The first ripple or rumble, the first opposition comes along, and to me, someone who's quickly shaken, it's an indicator of shallow roots. You're not really holding on to anything. You're not founded on the rock, but you're not holding on. James 1:3 says that the testing of our faith produces endurance. We squawk sometimes to God saying, why is all this happening to me? But we understand from James that for better or for worse, testing produces endurance. And let endurance, he says, have its perfect result, that you be perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. God wants strong Christians, not easily shaken, not easily persuaded, not easily deceived. Your faith doesn't fall away when the heat comes up. You know, it's, what is that? That's Jeremiah 17 something and Proverbs 1. What happens to you when the heat comes up? Do you stay firm in your resolve? Anyway, I spent the extra time on that because that's the thrust of this 2 Thessalonians letter. Not to be quickly shaken from your composure. You know what you believe. You're firm in what you believe. And you're not going to knock me off my stance. Because I am complete. I am standing firm in my resolve. I've been tested in this before, and I'm not going to be quickly shaken. That's Paul's thrust here. From your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. Now, some commentators were feeling that it was all three that was coming at them. There's a spirit, certainly, because the deceptions that the enemy tries to put, the deception that the enemy tries to put into the church can come through a host of different sources. Spiritual, certainly. It's a spiritual attack. The enemy certainly wasn't happy that there was a church in Thessalonica. So, spiritual attacks, a message, someone giving a prophetic message could, or seemingly prophetic message, could really throw the church off if that person really wasn't speaking from a gifting of the Lord, a message from God, or a letter as if from us. Someone could have written to them purporting to be from Paul, but it wasn't. Paul isn't saying that he knows the source of their lack of composure or being shaken, but he knows that false teaching has come in to the church to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. And we'll talk a bit about the day of the Lord. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Let no one in any way deceive you is the first thing to pay attention to. It's a familiar warning. You know that the word deceive, deceiving, deception, it occurs 34 times in the New Testament. I'd have to say that we are to be very conscious of deceptions coming, especially in these last days. Scriptures tells us so. Jesus in Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 16, we're told to expect deceptions, and they'll get stronger and stronger. And if those days hadn't been shortened, he said the very elect would be deceived. So it's very hard to escape the fact that deceptions are rampant in the church today, and we have to, how do we guard ourselves against deception?
Stay close to the truth.
How close? Yeah, inside of you. That's the best way. If somebody took your Bible away, would you have any word? It's something to think about. You can hide it in here. Thy word, David said, have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Okay. Well, the second shift is definitely here.
I just saw it.
So, that's a 34-time warning. So those who are most vulnerable to deception are those who have not taken the time to prepare themselves with with the word and with the purposes of God. I think some people did get it, Sandy. Some people were here 2 weeks ago, so I don't automatically give them out. Okay.
Thank you.
Are we all here yet?
Kelsey's coming.
Yeah, she's on the phone. We better get a chair then ready for her. All right. So, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. What will not come? The day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first. So what's apostasy?
Falling away.
Give me a full explanation.
Believers not being believers anymore.
Okay. Falling away from the truth. We're going to say falling away from the truth, that's apostasy. Falling away can only apply in this case to the church because only the church has the truth. Only the Lord provides us the truth. That's apostasy. What do you suppose it looks like?
Dark.
There's an obvious apostasy, and there's some not as obvious apostasy. But it's all there, and we should be aware of it. Not pointing fingers at it, but aware of it. It comes in the form of false teachers. Do we have false teachers today?
Yes.
Can we spot them sometimes? Do we understand it? When we hear it, do we recognize that it's not right teaching? Sometimes. Well, that's why we're told in 2 Timothy to be diligent to present yourself approved unto God, a workman not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Have that word inside of you so that you can use it as a plumb line. Does this preaching, teaching, stand up to the word of God? Or do they have to reinvent everything to make it fit their theology? But there is other apostasy in the church, and that is people just plain who were walking with God who no longer are. And there are all sorts and variations of it in between, where people take the word and twist it. And from the time Paul left Thessalonica till the time that he writes 2 Thessalonians, he's already trying to combat false teaching that has come in and shaken up this God-fearing church. And here it is 2,000 years later. If Paul came back today, do you think he'd have anything to say?
A lot
of strongly worded letters.
How long do you think the epistle would be? 3 chapters? I think it would be in 3 volumes. It would be a lot for him to say, because like a ship without an anchor, what happens? I mean, you said it in one place and you forgot to drop anchor and you went ashore. When you come back for your boat, guess what? It's not there. And that's what happens, I believe, when we're not anchored in the Word, because this isn't a social club we're a part of. We're firmly anchored in the rock, and Jesus' Word is, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His Word can be counted on because it's an anchor for your soul and mind. And it's not going to move, it's not going to be different tomorrow. Although there's many forces trying to push it to mean this, and, well, that was for back then, that's not for today. Well, the Word says what the Word says, and you may not like what the Word says in some cases, but that's what it says, and I don't see it as being culturally dependent, but that's my viewpoint. Okay, so the end will not come, the day of the Lord, will not come until the apostasy comes first. And I point out Matthew 24, verses 9 to 11. Jesus says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away and will betray one another." There's that falling away. Many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." So there's your deception. So those are just 3 verses that pack in the deceptions and the falling away and the tribulation all in 3 verses. 1 Timothy 4:1 also tells us, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." So what's really necessary, not only is being familiar with the Word, but the other part is not only knowing the truth, but being
living
watchful,
it.
being watchful for the things that are going on, not only in the world, but the things that are coming at you. Is this of God? Is this not of God? And if not, is it trying to, what's it trying to, if it's from God, what can I learn from it? And if it's not from God, I don't want it. I need to stand firm against it. It's a real sober, watchful attitude that we have, or need to have, to avoid that deception. Because there's so many warnings for deception that I would say to the person who thinks not to worry about me, I can't be deceived. I'm not going to be deceived. What do you say to the person who says that?
Beware.
You are.
Yeah. You already are. Yep. So, it's very, I don't think I can overstate it. So, unless the apostasy comes first, it's one of the signs of the coming of the day of the Lord. What's the next one? The rest of the verse. Unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Boy, could we spend a while on this, but I'm going to give you the
Reader's Digest.
Yeah, the Reader's Digest, highly condensed version. How long did it take us to do Daniel? How long did it take us to do Revelation? All right, so Daniel 7:25. Speaking of the man of lawlessness, we'll talk about Daniel 7:25. It says, he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hands, that is, the saints, into his friend for time, times, and half a time. Daniel 9:27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Daniel 9:27 is the last of the three verses, or four verses. Daniel 9:27. The 1 week. So we have the tribulation as the 70th week. If you go read Daniel 9:24-27. This is the 70th week. It's a week of years, so it's 7 years. I'll come back to this, but in the middle of this week, what we're reading, Daniel 9:27, is explaining to us that in the Daniel 9:27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed. There's a Hebrew word there that means it's an absolute that God has absolutely declared. It's poured out on the one who makes desolate. So in other words, God will judge the Antichrist. Wish I could spend more time on that, but understand that it says in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Well, this is certainly not fulfilled already because it's never happened since the time Daniel gave these verses. It's never happened that there was a 1 week, a 7 year treaty. In the middle of it, he demands to be worshipped as God. So this is an important prophecy, Daniel 9:27. It not only indicates that he's going to... Not only that he's going to put a stop to the sacrifice, but where do you put sacrifices? Where do you
On the altar of the temple.
Thank you. So there's a temple. There's a tribulation temple. Someone has to build it. Where is it going to be built?
Philadelphia.
You've been peeking at my notes.
Pennsylvania.
Anybody in here? Just anybody can get in. All right, so. Okay, so the temple is in Jerusalem. Has to be in Jerusalem. It's the only place. I usually use Pittsburgh, by the way, not Toledo. There's no other place for it to go. Now, how can they do that? Because it goes only on the Temple Mount. What's the problem there? Kind of hard to put two items in one place. But if you ever did a Google thing and looked down at the Temple Mount, there is room for a temple up there. I could get into a very long side trip here. I'm resisting. But there will be a temple. It has to be built. How it happens, God's got it all figured out. I don't care what the Muslims say. There's going to be a temple up there, whether it's alongside the Dome of the Rock, whether it's in place of, I don't know. Can't see it. How else? But these verses tell us or imply that there will be a temple. And Daniel 9:27 shows us that he's going to stop in the middle of the week and say, okay, stop offering sacrifices. From now on, you worship only me. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we spent some time in Revelation 12, and I'll just summarize that for you. So Revelation 12 and 13 are very substantive verses. They really come in here. In Revelation 12, highly condensed version, Satan is cast out of heaven. There's a war in heaven. That's how it's described in Revelation 12. There's no longer room found for him in heaven, and Satan and his minions are cast out of heaven. There's a battle with Michael and his archangels, and he's thrown down to the earth. And you say, well, what's he doing in heaven? We know that from Ephesians 6 that there are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Okay, so he's thrown down to the earth. Ephesians 6:12, he's no longer in heaven. In Revelation 13, verses 1 to 10 would apply. I'm certainly not going to take the time to read it. But the important thing is that in verse 2 of Revelation 13, it says, and the dragon, that is Satan, gave him his power and his throne and great authority. This is, Satan is first thrown down out of heaven, and it says in Revelation 12, he is angry. He's very upset. And he goes to make war with the woman who gave birth to the child. If you've read Revelation 12, you know what I mean. But he goes after Israel, and then he goes after the rest of her offspring. That's any believers on the earth at that time. And in chapter 13, it's a description of the revelation of the Antichrist. It's a beast coming up out of the sea. And it says in verse 2 that Satan gives this beast, it's a man, and he indwells this man, just as the Holy Spirit indwelled Jesus and came upon him like a dove. Well, here is the Antichrist being indwelled by Satan. That's Revelation 13, verses 1 to 10. And so here we see the development of the appearance of the Antichrist. Now, 2 weeks ago, I started the class by making the statement that the assumption for me is that the book of Revelation is written in chronological order, so that the events of chapter 10 are followed by the events of chapter 11 and followed by the events of chapter 12. It's not, maybe that sounds like a crazy assumption, but I've heard teachings that turn it all around, and it's very confusing. So, having said that, everything in Revelation, I believe, unfolds in chronological order. It's my opinion. So, I say that to say this, that the revelation... Well, I'm getting ahead of myself here, but... We have this midpoint, what I'm going to call the midpoint of the tribulation, that we've just read from Daniel 9:27, he puts a stop. Antichrist gets, and we have seals, trumpets, and I believe bowls. I believe the second half of the tribulation is the bowl judgments. So you've got 7 years. And the last half is the bowl judgments. The last half of this 7 year period. But here is where the Antichrist gets revealed, just before the bowl judgments. Okay. Having established that.
May I ask a question? What is your thought about him coming out of the water? What does that mean? Is that
Revelation 17 tells you that the water is the people.
Okay.
The nations.
Thank you.
Okay. So, let me try verse 3 again with a running start. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come. The day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. You with me?
Yes.
Where is he revealed? Right here, Revelation 13, verse 2, he's revealed. And Satan gives him all his power and all his authority. Remember, he wanted to try and give that to Jesus. Mm-hmm. If you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of this. Well, here comes the Antichrist. The end will not come. The day of the Lord will not come unless the Antichrist is revealed. Or until the Antichrist is revealed. First, you have the apostasy, the falling away from the truth. You're falling towards something else. You understand what I'm getting at? So you're ripe for the picking, if you get my drift. So the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. If I don't know that I could take the full time to explain to you, displaying himself as being God. He takes his seat in the temple and says, enough of this worship of other gods. From now on, you're only going to worship me. He's going to take his seat in this temple. And we can see, well, I'm not going to get ahead of myself. Displaying himself as being God. Also in verse 9 of this chapter, you see another statement like that. But in Revelation 13 again, Satan indwells this man and he gives him his authority. We said that. He is manifest to the world as the Antichrist. The false prophet is also raised up. If you read Revelation 13, it's like an assistant to help sell the lie. False prophet is raised up and is given the authority and the power to deceive the whole earth, performing incredible signs and wonders, even bringing the dead to life. The Antichrist himself, I'm trying to discipline myself not to get into any sidetracks here, but the Antichrist himself says that he has the wound, that the fatal wound that was healed. I mean, when you have a fatal wound,
it's not healed,
but that's what the word says. So. Yeah. People are going to be so astonished that his fatal wound was healed that will help sell the lie. But that's what it says. All of those on earth will worship the beast. Certainly helps that under penalty of death. So that kind of helps sell the message. So Revelation 13 forms the background to this. Do you not remember... So he's going to have many signs. He's going to show himself saying, look, I am God. You might as well worship me. Look at the things I can do. Remember, Satan is the great deceiver. And Satan has given this man every power and authority. Do what you got to do, man, because what you got to do is deceive the whole world. I want them all to worship you. Because through you, they're going to be worshiping me, because I am in you now. Verse 5, do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? Well, I certainly wish I had the script for what he said while he was there, because this is the Cliff Notes version of it, you know. I'm saying 2 Thessalonians. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
Just wondering, and if you don't want to go there, that's fine, because I know you're limited, but him setting himself up in the temple and displaying himself as God, do you think that's the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by Daniel?
What is the abomination of desolation exactly? I couldn't say. There is an image of himself in Revelation 13 that the false prophet brings to life. Mm-hmm. Maybe that's it, because I think of an abomination of desolation as an object. Antiochus Epiphanes did that, put a statue of Zeus in the temple back in 165 BC. But, okay, so... Revelation 13, I think, to me, the abomination is that, you know, that statue, whatever, that image of the beast it's called there.
What is the beast?
What is the beast? Have you not read Revelation 13? It's the Antichrist.
Yes, I have. I'm just trying to think.
And another beast comes up out of the earth. As you read Revelation 13, is the false prophet. So these are spiritual. There's two spiritual entities. They're real people, but they're indwelled people.
Yes.
So you've got the Antichrist and you've got the false prophet. And one is a political power. I mean, if I took the time from Daniel 11, you go into the nature of this man. He's not interested in religious things. He's not interested in people. He's not even interested in money, per se. He's interested in power. Mm-hmm. He worships a god of fortresses, it says. And the false prophet is for those religious types out there that are ready to be plucked, those who have fallen away and who need a display of power. They want to show me something. Show me a miracle. Well, this is the show for the people who want to see a miracle. They asked Jesus to show them a sign and he wouldn't do it, right? Okay. All right. I don't know if I've answered questions, but... verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. Paul, could you send us the notes you had from when you were there? But okay. You know what restrains him now. I have my opinion. These things are certainly subject of many discussions, and many books have been written, and there are many opinions out there for what these things are and who or what is the restrainer. I am certainly not going to give you the definitive end-all answer. I'll give you my opinion, and you do what you will with it. I'm persuaded that it is the Holy Spirit who is restraining the revelation of the Antichrist until his job of restraining is ended. And part of my... I'll get into it in a minute, but the Holy Spirit is on assignment here. And you know what his role is in the church and what his role is in you and keeping you close to the Lord and constantly wooing you into the presence of the living God. He is the seal. He's the deposit that we've been given until Christ returns for us. And he fills us and leads us and comforts us, etc., etc. But among his other responsibilities, I believe, is a restrainer. Now, it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit, doesn't say that the restrainer is going to be taken out of the world.
Right.
It does say that he is, let me just read one more verse. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. In the Antichrist, the right time, the Antichrist will be revealed. When God pulls back the Holy Spirit, then the Antichrist can come forward. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains... See, I don't know about your translation, but in verse 6, mine says, what restrains him now? And in verse 7, it says, he who now restrains. I don't know if yours reads that way. Mine does. But one case, it's a what, and next time it's a he. So, just a little point there. The mystery of lawlessness, before I get into the rest of the verse, what's the mystery of lawlessness? To me, the mystery of lawlessness is that people will not believe God. They will see all the miracles in Egypt and still create a golden calf. They'll see the fire up on the mountain and still worship a golden calf. Mm-hmm. Behold your God, Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. To me, the mystery of lawlessness is that people are shown the truth, you speak the gospel to them, and they just will not, cannot under any circumstances take it or receive it. And so lawlessness is falling away, is part of the key to it's key to the end times. Because remember, the Antichrist is called the man of lawlessness. So his customers are those who come under the spell of the mystery of lawlessness. Despite everything that the Lord has done, Romans 1 tells you that God is evident everywhere. He is seen in all creation. You can't look at the clouds, the stars, the trees, and not see God's handiwork everywhere around you. It's, you know, in Romans 1. And he describes the mystery of lawlessness in Romans 1. But men, he said, want to do what they want to do, and they do what things are unnatural for men to do with men, and they'll worship creation instead of the Creator. That, to me, is the mystery of lawlessness. It's a mystery. How can you understand how people can see things and not see things, see what they're supposed to see? Now, maybe there's another explanation for it, but we're told about this lawlessness business. So I wrote down that some people don't believe is, when you consider the things revealed, amazing. And also, we'll see 2 Thessalonians 3, chapter 3, verse 2. So you make yourself a cross-reference to that. Not all have faith. Boy, have I got a discussion for that. But wherever Paul preached, there were some who didn't believe. And again, I can go back to Matthew 24, 12. Jesus said, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. Most people's love will grow cold. The apocalyptic discourse, apocalypse, the events of the end times, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark 16. I don't think John doesn't have an apocalyptic chapter. But I've been reading to you excerpts out of Matthew 24 because Jesus was asked by the disciples what will be the signs of the end of the age. And he goes through, and I'm glad they asked that because he gave a very detailed answer. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. God is love. Okay, so God is love. And if you're falling away from God, what are you? Your love is growing cold. Because he is the author of love. The world, I think, has a very superficial understanding of love. It's phileo. It's generally conditional. God's love is unconditional. I'll take care of you because you already took care of me. Yes, sir.
I just have a question. The people he's talking to at this point, would they be a majority of Jewish believers that became Christians, or basically out of that, just Christians who just accepted? What type of an audience is he speaking to?
These are predominantly Gentile believers.
Okay, thank you.
Okay. So, lawlessness is going to increase. Men's love will grow cold. They will fall away from the truth. Why do people fall away from the truth? Because they get distracted by the things of this world. They get attracted by the things of this world. And they get pulled off the path. Their priorities change. Their focus gets off the Lord. Their life is so busy they can't see straight. They can't make good choices anymore. And they become ripe picking for the evil one. Because they haven't taken that time aside. And I've often thought that's why the Lord originally designed the Sabbath. To keep us at least one day a week focused on the things that really matter. And now we have the Lord of the Sabbath within us, and we have to spend that time with him as we lay down, as we rise up, and as we walk on the way. Spend all the time you can, because things are going to happen in this world such as has never happened. Matthew 24 goes into detail on that. So only he who now restrains him, finishing verse 7, now restrains, will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now he's blocking the path, sort of like an angel at the Garden of Eden. He blocked the way. They couldn't go back into the garden. I think the Holy Spirit is brought out of the way. He's backed up from his job of a restrainer. Haven't you sometimes felt, Lord, look at the sin in this world? How is it that we haven't fallen into judgment yet? How is it that hail and brimstone hasn't fallen from the skies yet? I believe it's the Holy Spirit's work, an amazing work of God's grace. And 2 Peter 3 talks about it. Anyway, focus, Dave. Until he is taken out of the way. And I've often had this concern with, maybe I'm getting ahead of myself, I should check my notes. I'm going to pose the question and then not answer it until later. But I always used to say, how can it be the Holy Spirit? How can that restrainer be the Holy Spirit? Because if you take the Holy Spirit out of the world, you're not going to have anybody saved. You can't get saved without the power of the Holy Spirit to show you, to enlighten you, to convict you, to bring you into the knowledge of the truth. But the answer came to me as, well, my understanding came to the point of saying, wait a minute, he's not taken out of the world. Bless you. He's taken out of his role as the restrainer, but he remains in the world. But I'll expand, Lord willing, on that in a few minutes. But just understand that his function in the world will change with respect to how people are saved and ministered to by the Holy Spirit after he's taken out of the way in the second half of the tribulation. And I gotta get to these rest of this so that you'll see how it, I hope, makes sense. Okay, so I'm going to read 6, 7, and 8 together, and we'll do it in one leap. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Okay.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Slay with the breath of his mouth. So, first of all, you've got the Holy Spirit taken out of the way. You got the revelation of the Antichrist who takes a seat in the temple in the midst of... He may be well known to the world beforehand. World figure. But he doesn't get indwelled until Revelation 13:2. And then the events change. That indwelling changes him dramatically. And the events of the bowl judgments come rolling out. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. Where does that belong on here? The Lord is going to slay him with the breath of his mouth.
The second coming.
Right. Yeah. At the end of the tribulation, Revelation 19:11, you got the second coming, 11 to, I forget what verse that section is, but starting in verse 11. And it's Revelation 19, goes through the judgment of the devil, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and ultimately the devil, but not until the end of the millennium for the devil. Right. First of all, the Antichrist is destroyed, and the false prophet will be destroyed here.
Question.
FP. Okay, they go into the lake of fire here. What happens to the devil? What happens to Satan?
Pit. He's thrown into a pit and locked up.
Keep going.
For a thousand years.
Thank you. There we go. Right. So we have the millennium.
I want you to say it.
So you got the millennium for a thousand years, and Satan is locked up.
He's locked up.
Right. Don't take a picture of this. It's a disaster, right? So at the end of the thousand years, Satan is released. Released to do what?
create havoc all over the
earth. Okay, to deceive the nations, that's in Scripture, Revelation, what, 20 or so? And then the Lord destroys Satan, and Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. I'm not going to spend any more time on that, but it's all in Revelation. Okay. So the Lord is going to slay him, the Antichrist, with the breath of his mouth at his second coming. It says in Revelation 19:15 that from his mouth, that's from Jesus' mouth, comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. It's interesting to see the phrase, the wrath of God, because we're coming to that phrase. Isaiah 11:14, I found that interesting. It's a subject. Isaiah was also in on this revelation of God's second, of the Lord's second coming. It says, with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. So Isaiah 11:4 also gives us an insight into the second coming of the Lord.
Was that 11:4 or 14?
11:4.
Thank you.
Paul's point in explaining all of this to the Thessalonians goes back, I want to point this out, it goes back to verse 2. Why is Paul going into all of this? He says, "When I was with you, don't you remember? I already explained all these things to you." Now he's going through it again in a very brief form. Why? Because his objective is that they not be quickly shaken. He's looking to settle them down, calm down. They thought the day of the Lord had already come. It kind of blows everything up. It makes them, you know, they blew their theology out of the water. And false teaching can do that. So Paul's point to the Thessalonians is one that the day of the Lord begins with the revelation of the Antichrist. So, the day of the Lord, this part here, this second half of the tribulation, the second that the Antichrist can't be revealed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. And therefore, three, the Thessalonians could be certain that the day of the Lord had not yet begun, regardless of what the false teachers were saying. So Paul had a reason for explaining all of these things once again. I'm glad they were confused about it, because we get this text that explains it to us. Because there are some things in these verses that we just read that you won't find anywhere else. So I'm so glad that he went into this level of detail, even though it's only a half dozen or so verses. I'll read 8 and 9 together. And then that lawless one will be revealed. You might circle the word then, because it's a sequence word. That lawless one will be revealed. It's that same word that is used in at the end of verse 3. So he's sort of repeating himself. Man of lawlessness is revealed. There, and verse 8. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. So, the things that are that I've described to you, the scriptural basis is there in Revelation, it's in Daniel, it's some in Isaiah, there are other references, but I don't want to give you more than I think you can handle it. Just understand that God's got an order to things. There are things which are explained in Scripture and we can understand them if we take the time to study them. And one thing I would add to it in our day is, don't ever imagine that these things are for the sweet by and by for your great-great-grandchildren. Understand that the events of the end times can unfold in the blink of an eye. Especially if you consider, if you're one who holds to a pre-trib rapture. Because the events of the tribulation can happen when the Lord says so. Of that day and hour no man knoweth, right? Only our Father in heaven. So our job is to stay alert, be sober, be watchful, be ready. 10 virgins, I'll go back to that again. They all thought they were ready. Or they knew, the five of them knew they really weren't ready, but that's okay, I'll borrow some oil when he comes. No, it doesn't work that way. So you can't make up your own rules for it. You have to be ready every day. So I'm going to read 9, 10, and on, because it's one long sentence there. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. And as you read Revelation 13, it's pretty easy to see all the powers, the signs, the false false wonders, that calling fire down from heaven, raising the dead, miracles of all sorts being worked. It's a real fireworks show for supernatural events, and the Lord is allowing all of that to happen so that they may all be... that's the next verse. So, with all power and signs and false wonders and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Mm. They loved the world more than they loved the truth. What's the God of our world? Who's the God of our world? I don't mean you and me. In the United States, what's our God?
Money.
Money is probably up there. Which one challenges God more today?
Idolatry? Is that what you think?
Creation? Or
evolution?
What's the more broad term for that?
We'll say humanism or
science.
Yeah,
science. We can't. The Earth's got to be 2 billion years old because scientists have done carbon dating on things. What did you tell me about Mount St. Helens, Peg?
From what I remember years ago, it was astounding scientists because coal was formed
erupted.
Yeah.
And they thought it took many, many years for that to happen, and here it was happening.
A matter of a few days.
Yes.
Well, Brown, the whole book takes Genesis, the days of creation, and lays it out. The fountains of the deep, did you know that underneath this earth is water that takes up more space than a couple of oceans? Very deep.
Very interesting.
We get fascinated by science, but we can't be captivated by science.
That's true.
There's okay to understand and perceive, because it's all God's creation, but you have to view it through that lens. Some trouble is some people take that lens away and want to go right to the science, and it so captivates their imagination that they worship the creation instead of the creator, and it happens every day. And some people never even stopped at the creator stand. They just went right to the creation in their... You know, it's obvious to see that many people can't accept it unless can't be a miracle. There must be some scientific explanation for this. So, there are other gods in this world, but it's a big one in this enlightened society that we are in. But I want to point out that these people did not receive the love of the truth. Therefore, all the deception of wickedness comes upon them. Because God wants you to not only... read the truth and know the truth, but to love the truth.
Amen.
That's so important. The coming to the Lord and staying in Him, it should not be an obligation. God is not looking for anybody to do what He wants them to do from obligation.
Question.
Yep.
Do you think...
I try.
...that, if people suddenly realize after the rapture occurs... but all of this is true, and they turn to the Lord, do you think?
I certainly do. I believe that there will be people who come during the tribulation to the Lord, but I don't have the time to explain why. It's in here, and maybe I'll get time to this week, or maybe time next week, but I have much more to go, so give me...
That's all right.
Maybe hold your questions to the end, everyone, so I can finish... verses 11 and 12, and for this reason, because they didn't receive the love of the truth, they were captive of this wickedness and this deception. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence. This deluding influence is coming from God, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Mm. What you sow is what you reap. You know, there are a lot of people today who say they're Christians. What's the percentage of Americans who think they're call themselves Christians? You got people in the middle who are kind of, you know, I make it most Sundays, and I, you know, I got baptized when I was a baby, and there's a lot of very marginal Christians and people who God knows who they are. God knows who. There are some people standing hot, some people standing cold, and some people who would love to sit on the fence. When God gets through with this, there ain't going to be anybody sitting on the fence. I don't think there'll even be a fence. He is going to separate, I'm getting way ahead of myself here, the wheat from the tares. There is a time coming, and it's soon. It's even now beginning. I can't get into that, but understand that there's a deluding influence going to be sent on this world because He doesn't want anybody standing in the middle. Make up your mind, and the time is now. You know, like Joshua said to them in Joshua 24:15, you know, choose now this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, here's where we stand. We will serve the Lord. So it's from God. This deluding influence, it's from God. It's both a punishment and a moral result of their rejection of the truth. This is what happens when you sow that seed. This is what you get. And there's no more U-turns. The result will be that men will believe what is false as Satan works through Antichrist. And I give you a cross-reference, Romans 9, verses 22 to 24. What if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? That's what's going on right now. And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom He also called, not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. So God is going to sift this world, and everyone will have made their choice. So verse 12, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Okay, but verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Sanctification and then faith. God's activity, that is the Holy Spirit's work of regeneration, and man's responsibility, faith. So you've got both of them here. The sanctification comes from God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to regenerate us, and that's met by faith. So it's by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. They're equally necessary in the work of salvation. Of course, Ephesians 2:8 and 9 goes on to tell you it's by grace through faith and
not of ourselves.
Mm-hmm. And that is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. So we're saved by grace through the faith that He also gave us. So we're then Romans 12:3, I think, each one is given a measure of faith. We have to use that faith to the fullest. Okay. So hallelujah, we're sanctified, we're set free through all of that. He's chosen us from the beginning for salvation. Those whom He predestined, these He also foreknew from the foundation of the world. Verse 14, and it was for this that He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm. So Paul is recalling to them verse 2. In light of what everything I've told you, that so then is, in other words, in view of everything I taught you when we were there with you and what I've instructed you in these two letters to you, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. The traditions are all of Paul's teachings. don't think of traditions as, it's Easter, we're going to light three candles. It's not that kind of tradition. It's the traditional, it's the understandings of the gospel and what it means to have a walk of faith, all of Paul's teachings. Paul had great authority. We sometimes just kind of blow this off or don't think about it, but Paul had tremendous authority given to him by God. Paul is called God's chosen instrument in Acts 9:15. It's hard for us to really wrap our head around that, but if it wasn't for Paul, how much New Testament would there be? So it's an awesome sort of a thing that God poured so much through this man. And sometimes people will take things that the Scripture, New Testament says, and they kind of blow it off. I think they're going to have to answer to God for all of that. So God's chosen instrument, Paul had great authority, and we'll see more evidence of that, Lord willing, next week in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, of his authority. In verse 16 and 17, and then I have something else I'd like to spend some time on. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may he comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Paul's prayer here is for the steadfastness on the part of the Thessalonians. It was to those in the church who truly had heard the call of God and would cling tenaciously to their faith. Why do we have to cling tenaciously? Current, that's the key word I would underline in your sentence. That can be a strong current. Many years ago, I was out in was in Southern California and went out in the water. I don't know if you were with me, I think, Patty. We went out to one place and the sign said, be careful, swim at your own risk. Well, there was a riptide there.
Yeah.
Had anybody ever been in a riptide? It's called a riptide because it'll rip your feet right out from under you. Mm-hmm. And it moves laterally across the beach, across the shore, or down the shore, and then it pushes you out to sea. Anyway.
Did you swim? Is that why you were there?
You needed a lot of energy to. What's that?
I think it said no swimming.
Yeah. I just remember that I learned a lot about riptides there by reading that and standing in before I realized this is a no-no to from this beach. That's why steadfastness is so vitally important. 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's not as easy as you might think to be steadfast and immovable, because that current of this world is working against us. It's kind of like going the wrong way. You're going up a down escalator. Mm-hmm. You're going one way, the steps are going the other, and you have to work just to stand still. Well, God doesn't want us standing still. He wants us pushing forward. Being steadfast is what Paul was after. He wanted those in the Thessalonian church to really cling to their faith and not to be quickly shaken. And so in these verses 16 and 17, he speaks love, comfort, grace, and spiritual strength to them. It's only two verses, but there's an awful lot of prayer points in those two verses, and I'm just highlighting them for you. When we pray for each other, we pray even for our own lives. These are good elements to pray for. Speaking love, speaking comfort, praying for grace and spiritual strength. I was going to tack on an extra teaching here because I felt it would be worthwhile. And it'd take me a long time to summarize it. But I don't know if I can do it. So I'm going to try. And the premise is, and we talked about it at the beginning, was a pre-trib rapture is what we talked about at the beginning. You may recall that I also said, it's an opinion, It's not necessarily the right answer. It's been debated for years. Is there even a rapture? Okay. I just wanted to come to some of my own opinions and sift some of them. I don't know that I've come to a definitive answer, but my premise tonight is to have you consider a mid-trib rapture. Mm-hmm. Consider it. And they say, why do you say that, Dave? I'm so glad you asked. So, based on 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. It says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned from God to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Ah. The wrath to come. That's what he rescues us from. And I looked up some other cross-references. Isaiah 26:20. It says, come, my people, enter your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until the indignation or the wrath runs its course. Zephaniah 2 verse 3. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's wrath. So, that's just a little appetizer. So when and where is the wrath of God mentioned? We'll leave it confined to Revelation. Where do you find the wrath of God mentioned in Revelation? And I touched on this 2 weeks ago when we talked about it, but I thought I'd resequence our discussion to save it for the last thing this week. And I mentioned this point in Revelation chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. The first mentions of the word wrath. But in Revelation 6, verses 16 and 17, men call, underline the word men, call the seal judgments the wrath of the Lamb. The seal judgments. They're not pretty. The fourth, if you don't understand all this, that's just fine. I mean, there's a lot of detail here. The fourth seal judgment and the sixth trumpet judgment. The fourth seal judgment does away with a fourth of the earth's population. The sixth trumpet judgment does away with a third of the world's population. So if you do away with a fourth, you're left with one, two, three parts left, and you do away with one third of it,
that's half
the world's population is gone before the Antichrist is even revealed. Well, yeah, you could say that's the wrath of God, but let's keep going. If I haven't confused you yet, I'm just trying to present it to you. But men are calling this the wrath of the Lamb. But wrath isn't mentioned again in Scripture until Revelation 11:18. Now, Revelation 11:18 is after the seventh trumpet. So we'll say it's right at this point here. In Revelation 11:18, after the seventh trumpet has sounded. So, just so you know, the seal judgments are in Revelation 6. The trumpet judgments are in Revelation 8 through 11. And then the bowl judgments start in Revelation 16. So in Revelation 11:18, which I didn't even write it down, uh, The elders, the 24 elders who were sitting on their thrones, they fell on their faces and they worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord, that the Almighty, who was and who art and who is to come, taken thy great power and hast begun to reign, and the nations were enraged, and thy wrath has come." Revelation 11:18. It's the first time that it's mentioned not by men, but by the elders in heaven before the throne. And I don't want to go into reading that whole verse. You get into side discussions that could go on for weeks. Your wrath has come. And that's in the Revelation 11, which is after the trumpet judgments. And then in Revelation 14, remember I started out with the premise that the events of Revelation are in chronological order or in sequential order. In Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, it says, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters.'" Why do I point that out? Because this is the grace of God. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. Remember, the bowl judgments don't begin until Revelation 16. I'm reading to you, I just read to you from Revelation 14, this interlude between the trumpets and the bowls. It's after the trumpets, but it's before the bowls have begun. And it's a last call. That's how I look at it. The Lord sends an angel saying, "This is it, guys. One last chance." He's flying through mid-heaven. All the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments have gone down. Half the world has already perished. Anybody paying attention down there? He's got an angel flying through mid-heaven preaching the gospel, saying, "I hope you guys are paying attention." He had an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, which means everybody could hear them in his own language. Very multilingual angel. Mm-hmm. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory." Remember, this is after the Antichrist has already been revealed. So this is pretty amazing stuff. Okay. Here's another thing to consider. Yes, I am almost done, but Revelation 14. This is something that occurred to me relatively recently. It's considering scriptures side by side. Revelation 14, verse 14 through 16. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe.' Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now, who do you suppose that is?
Mm-hmm. Yeshua.
Who's being reaped?
Yeah.
I propose to you that it's possibly the church. It's a possibility. To sort of support it, I would give you Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. Matthew 13, 24 to 30 is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Oh, shall we pull up the tares now, Master? No. Let them grow up together. And when they come to full fruit, we'll be able to tell the wheat from the weeds. Matthew 13, 24 to 30. At the end of the age, they reap the one, and then they reap the others, and the others are thrown into the furnace. as you read on in Matthew, in Revelation 14, the other angel comes and reaps the earth, also throws in his sickle, and those get thrown into the great wine press of the wrath of God, and the blood that comes out of it goes 200 miles. Anyway, it's just an amazing reaping of the earth. Is that the church there? It's a possibility. Okay, I am almost done. I'm going to point out Revelation 16. We finally get to the trumpet judgments. Is what many Bible scholars call this the Great Tribulation. This is the tribulation. This is often referred to, the second half is called the Great Tribulation. In 16:1 it says, Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, Go out and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. The wrath of God. That's the first time that phrase is used. And remember, my discussion here is based on 1 Thessalonians 1, 9, and 10, that Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. Revelation 16, 1, they're told, the seven angels are told to go pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. In Matthew 24, 21, Jesus says, For then, that is, after all the events of Matthew 24 up to verse 20, now you're in verse 21, then there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Here's another one, I won't say proof, but here's one other point to consider, and we'll be done when I'm through with this, but another thought that related to mid-trib rapture. Revelation 11, verses 1 to 3. Here's John having one of his visions. Revelation 11, 1 to 3. There was given me a measuring rod like a staff. And someone said, Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it. Leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it. For it has been given to the nations, or the Gentiles. And they will tread underfoot the city for 42 months. This is in Revelation 11 now. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. So for the first half of the tribulation, you've got the two witnesses preaching in and near the temple. We know that story, but this passage that I just read you, I wanted to point out that they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. The Gentiles will. That's what it says here. Why does that matter? Because in Luke 21, verse 24, and I'll conclude with this, Jesus said, And they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Mm-hmm. So the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled, if you take those two verses together, it doesn't happen until here.
Wow.
The midpoint of the tribulation. They will tread underfoot the holy city, the Gentiles will, for 42 months. I've never heard anybody give this as a teaching for how to pinpoint these events, but if you cross-reference Revelation 11:2 with Luke 21:24, very interesting. The same 42 months. Or is it sometimes called a time, times and half a time, or 1260 days? It's just different ways of expressing the same length of time. These are different ways of saying, hey, the times of the Gentiles is going to be, now is the time of the Gentiles. You should know that from the crucifixion or from the time Jesus set foot down, or some people say the times of the Gentiles began in Acts chapter 9 when the gospel started going out in Cornelius' house. I'm not going to argue when it was, but it's at the time of Christ all the way until here. Why do you say that, Dave? Well, because of these two verses I give you here, Revelation 11:2, Luke 21:24. That's the 42 months that represents the first half. 42 months. And the other half is also 42 months, 84 months, 7 years. So.
But obviously it isn't all the believing Gentiles. They're not all in Jerusalem, are they?
No, but let's see if I can think of another example. You're not going to ever have all people in one place.
No. Yeah, I know.
It's going to be trodden down of the ten. Either it's not a question of all, it's whether it is or not.
Oh, okay.
See, it's whether there are the what's going to happen afterwards? Perhaps it's only for Jews. What does it mean that it's not trodden down of the Gentiles? Maybe it means it's believers only.
Or that it's back in Jewish control.
Well, some people could say that it happened in, 48 or 67, but that's not true. It's still trodden down of the Gentiles, the way I see it, and it will be until here. It's been decreed. It's been shown. So maybe my proofs aren't conclusive, and maybe there are other things I just haven't seen in the Word yet, but, I keep asking, and He keeps showing me, and that's a good thing. I want to keep on learning and understanding, because I don't know exactly. I'm glad I don't know exactly, and I'm glad there are things that the Lord chooses not to reveal to us, but He does reveal things to us as we ask, as we seek. Now, I want to just read this one last paragraph, which I got from online. It's entitled, How People Are Saved in the Tribulation. It's just a brief paragraph. It says, when the Holy Spirit, as the restrainer, is taken out of the way, the body of Christ will go with Him, but He will still minister on the earth to save souls during the tribulation to follow. In the same way He participated in regenerating people prior to Pentecost, so will He do after the rapture. People got saved before the day of Pentecost. It should be evident that the Holy Spirit will still be at work in the tribulation, for the work of regeneration is His particular ministry, while the work of restraining evil is removed, allowing the Antichrist to begin his evil rise to power. The Holy Spirit Himself will still be in the world and will have an active ministry. While He will no longer be baptizing, for that is a special ministry for the church only, He will be performing some of His other ministries, such as regeneration, which is changing us from the old man to the new man. Old things passing away, all things becoming new. Regeneration, filling, sealing, etc. In all this, the second purpose of the tribulation will be accomplished, that of bringing about a worldwide revival. I can't help but think that not only will it be a revival, but for once everybody will be paying attention. Part of the problem today is that people just aren't paying attention. And if the tribulation doesn't get people's attention, I don't suppose anything will. Everybody's eyes are going to be wide open. Whether they're wide open to the truth or not is their decision, their choice. Okay. Anybody have questions now? Or have I confused everybody so much they can't even put together a question?
It's a whole different way to look at things for me. When you talked about half of the people in the world, are going to die during the seal of the fourth seal and the sixth trumpet, I always thought those are all bad people. Those are all unbelievers that are dying because we're gone. So
maybe it's true.
Yeah.
Doesn't say, I don't see why the Lord wouldn't, that God's not willing that any should perish. You've come to repentance, God's going to protect you, but it doesn't mean necessarily that you will have been raptured out of the way.
Right.
But I think the Lord knows those whose hearts are His. And to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord, so death is not something to be feared.
Amen.
I'm not going to go jump off a bridge either.
We know there is a time when the Antichrist has power over the believers.
Yes.
And beheads them.
Revelation 7.
Right.
I mean, Daniel 7. Yeah. It's true.
The wrath. Could it be when the judgment, when He does the judgment over those who are not His? That could be the wrath. right?
When is that?
Well, after Yeshua, after the second coming, and when is the great throne judgment?
Why would the bowl judgments be called the wrath of God? We did read that first in Revelation 13.
Yeah.
Certainly, God's going to pour out his wrath on the earth because judgment involves wrath. And he has poured it out, and through pouring it out, justice has been served. And the world will finally have all accounts settled. If you don't think we're living on borrowed time right now, boy, oh boy, think again. We are very far extended on time. Yes, Patty?
And that's like the second judgment of the earth, where it will be when it happens. Because the first, you know, was the flood.
Yeah. Right. But there's not a flood of water now.
No.
What is it?
Fire.
I was going to say deception. We're drowning in deception, and we will be. It's getting deeper. Yeah, we tend to overlook it. Fire is something that's reserved for the Lord, but deception is coming from every direction, and the Lord will add his to it.
We're so enamored with technology ourselves.
Technology and science, yeah.
You go to the classroom, and they all have their phones out, and they're all doing this like,
we are, and people don't see anything wrong with it, and they can rationalize it, and many even fall into sin that way because it starts out very innocently, but it progresses. And you can justify things very quickly. Okay. Anyone else?